better teacher than I am. I don't even give you that grace. So look at this guy getting brownie points with the students already. It was nice of him. You saw the handout. You know where we're kind of headed today, talking about translations, talking about extra biblical texts, some of those kinds of things. This is Dave Latham. If you haven't met him personally, he's preached for us before, but he is our new assistant of church planting and assistant pastor of church planting. He'll be planting over in Cleveland, so just excited to have him today. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give him the rest of the time. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, to come into your house today. Prepare our hearts for worship, Lord, that begins now, Father, as we dive deeper into what it means to be good students of your word, to rightly divide it, Father, to see Jesus Christ in every word, every dot, every tittle, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that today in this space, Father, that as we engage with your word, that we would see you high and lifted up. We pray for Dave, Lord, as he brings this message to us today, Lord, as we engage together in conversation about this, that you would change us, Lord, that this would be an important and essential part of our growing in Jesus Christ in this place today. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Everybody's coming in and getting settled. Let me grab my official notes. If you need one of the handouts, I tried to print a few of them off, and I actually have an extra set here, so if anybody needs one. Here you go. You're welcome. All right, so what we're talking about in general is we're talking about hermeneutics. And so fancy word for basically how do we read and interpret the Bible. That's what hermeneutics is in a nutshell. And so I have been tasked with translations and the translation process. And so that is hopefully what we're going to cover this morning. And so I did bring a little bit of show and tell for you. I like to bring various things when I teach Sunday school just to kind of show you and just let you know of resources that are out there. So as we're thinking about translation and translation, hermeneutics, that kind of stuff, this is a book, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All of Its Worth. Great book. I'm going to pass these around so you can kind of thumb through them as we talk. This is kind of like the textbook for kind of lay-level hermeneutics. Great, great book. This one is by Paul Wegener. It's called Journey from Text to Translations, The Origin and Development of the Bible. If you want like a really kind of nerd version of this, which some of you do, which is great, that's this book, okay? So this would be like the 22. This would be more of like the bazooka. If you want a deep dive into textual transmission and what do we think about this. I'm also going to talk about, there's something called, as we're doing text work, this is called an English-Greek reverse interlinear of the New Testament. And so just wanted to bring this to you so you could take a look. What this basically does is it takes the oldest manuscripts, the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have, and it's laying them, and you basically read the Greek. And what it's doing is it's showing you the English either phrase or word or idiom that's right above it. And so this reads a little bit more wooden, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But I wanted you to know that these kind of resources exist. This is just the New Testament version. The Old Testament, they do make an interlinear. It's about the size of a New York phone book. And so I don't have that because I don't need another boat anchor in my library that would break my shelves. But I do have this one. And then also, there's some wonderful, I'll pass these around. Y'all can just kind of pass them at your leisure. And the other thing, I'm not going to pass this around. I love you, but it's a bit askew due to the move, and I just hadn't had a chance to, you know, with everything else going on. This is actually two leaves from the 1603 Geneva Breaches Bible. This would be like the Mayflower Bible, basically. So these are two old leaves. They come from the letter of Hebrews, which is my favorite book in the New Testament. And so I put them in this case because you can see the front and back. If you want to see these afterwards, just come up and I'll be happy to show them to you. But I don't want to pass these around for obvious reasons because they're really cool. But if you want to see what a really old Bible looks like in Old English, this would be it. And so just I lay that before you as show and tell. So Let's jump into it here. We're going to talk about translations and translation process, but before we get going, I heard that I had two major topics that have been punted to me the last couple of weeks, which is, oh, Dave will handle that. So I'm going to handle it really quickly, okay? I do not have time to go into canonicity. I do not have time to go in depth into this. I am more than happy to have a cup of coffee with you. I think any of the pastors are. And so we lay that there before you. But what are we going to do about the Apocrypha, and what about this Ethiopian Bible? All right, let's hit it. Those are the two things that I had tasked. So what do we think about the Apocrypha? You know, in the Protestant world, you know, we have 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. If you're Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, you have even more books, commonly called the Apocrypha. The best way to illustrate this is the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer, okay? It's hot outside, so you probably have a thermostat in your house that kind of keeps the temperature regulated, you know, whether it be in the Latham house in the summer at 75. I'm not paying for 68. I'll pay for 75. And so we say just sit under a fan. And in the wintertime, get a blanket. And so, but a thermostat, as you know, sets the temperature. A thermometer tells you kind of what's already there. Does that make sense? So when we think about the Apocrypha, the Roman Catholic Church would argue that it is the church that establishes the canon, like a thermostat. So the church is the one that says this is in, this is out. And so it would function more like a thermostat. The Reformers argued that the church simply responded to what was already there, and they recognized it as such. And so these books that we have that come with the apostolic kind of origins, that basically what the church did is we were recognizing canon was it was an organic reception. These books come in and we just kind of universally understand that with their apostolic background and the subject matter, like a thermometer, the early reformers said, well, the canon just kind of organically formed as people understood that these are the books that are in and these are the books that are out. And you had a couple of little disagreements here and there about a few little books, but by and large, that pretty much settled itself down pretty quickly. Again, you can read multiple books about the origin and authority of the New Testament canon. And while canonical New Testament books trace back to the first century apostolic period, all of the known apocryphal writings date to the second century or later, some even from the fourth century. And because they stem from a later era, these texts lack the direct eyewitness connection to Jesus and the apostles required for canonical status. Now, if you want kind of we in the Presbyterian Church in America and kind of in the Reformed world, we love writing things down. If you hadn't figured that out, we write everything down. And we love old creeds and confessions. And so a creed is basically, here's a statement of what we believe, like we're going to do one this morning in worship, the Apostles' Creed. So kind of an amalgamation of early apostolic teaching, and we're going to confess that together. Then you have something called a confession. And basically, confession is basically an old-timey word that means an explanation of. So you have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Explanation of the Faith. And so you'll have a creedal statement. And then a confession will basically take that creedal statement and kind of expand upon it. And so what we have here, the Belgic Confession in Article 6, says this, the church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. So basically, what their Belgic confession said is, yeah, the Apocrypha's out there. You can read it. And as long, you know, in those areas that it agrees with the canon of Scripture, great. In those areas where it disagrees, you know, let's take that with a grain of salt. You're probably reading, might have some insight into maybe early ancient Near Eastern life, or, you know, it might have a little bit of a flourish, but if it disagrees with the canon of Scripture, Scripture's always going to win, basically. And then Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, which is all about the Scripture, writes specifically about the Apocrypha. It says, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. So it might be helpful for your own personal edification, but as far as on par with the authoritative kind of canon of Scripture, we would say no. And that's been the universal kind of definition or explanation that the Reformers and the early church has been given for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, let's talk about this Ethiopian Bible really quickly, okay? Then I got to get to this. Time is expiring. The major talking point about this, simply put, is the Ethiopian Bible is the oldest Bible that we have, and there's been basically a continuous conspiracy for 2,000 years by the Western church to keep it hidden. That's kind of in a nutshell as I researched it. Now, true, there are copies of the four Gospels written in a language called Ge'ez, but the oldest extant manuscripts are from the 4th century, and they're basically a translation of the original Hebrew and Greek into Ge'ez. But we have multiple copies of the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that predate these Ge'ez manuscripts by centuries. And actually, the earliest full copy, Genesis to Revelation, of the Ethiopian Bible comes from between the 14th and the 16th century. Now, the less conspiratorial story, that was a lot of Orioles in there, is this. Syrian missionaries probably brought copies of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts to the Ethiopian region, and they were translated into Ge'ez around the 4th century. And because this region was geographically isolated, Christianity took root and grew differently, apart from the mainstream connections to the Greco-Roman and Jewish worlds. The Ethiopian Bible is actually not hidden under a cloud of conspiracy. It was known about early on. It was really never considered to be canonical. And we have to remember that Tertullian, Clement, Origen, Cyprian, Athanasius, and Augustine were all from the continent of Africa in the 2nd century. Some of them referenced 1st Enoch, but not as canonical. And most of the recent conversation about it is because 1st Enoch talks about the Nephilim, which for some apparent reason has been a big deal on the internet recently. And so it's kind of been a local trend. Like the Apocrypha, you're free to read it for edification, but it should not be seen as authoritative, and it should be viewed as human writings that can give us some insight into ancient Near Eastern life. You know, so hopefully that's the Apocrypha and the Ethiopian Bible very quickly, okay? Now, let's talk about what we're going to talk about today, translation and translation process. Now, if you've got the handout or if you have it in front of you or you want to listen along, here's a few foundational principles. What's kind of the starting ground that we talk about when we talk about English translations? Number one, and this one's great, God wants us to know about Him. He has revealed Himself in creation, what we would call general revelation, through His written word, what we would call special revelation, but then most notably through the incarnation of Christ and His ministry. And here's two scripture passages for you. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God has spoken to us by the prophets. Now He's spoken to us through His Son, who is the exact imprint of His nature. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. It's kind of a classic passage about what do we think about how God has preserved His word. It says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." A wonderful testimony to kind of, here's how God has preserved His word. And the Holy Spirit has been at work as God has made sure that His word is preserved. And then when you have in the shorter catechism, what I think is one of the more helpful questions and answers, basically ask this: what do the Scriptures principally teach? And it gives us kind of two big buckets. The Scriptures principally teach, number one, what man is to believe concerning God, and number two, what duty God requires of man. And so it tells you very simply, you know, here's who God is, here's what God wants us to know about Him. There are certain things that we don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things of the Lord, so some things we don't know. And the older I get, the more I'm okay with a little bit more mystery in my faith, the more and more I'm okay with going, I don't know. Early, fresh out of seminary, me would have been like, well, let me explain to you in minute detail, and your eyes would roll in the back of your heads. The older I get in kind of pastoral ministry, I'm not an academic nor a scholar, and I just am okay with going, you know, I don't exactly know 100%, and that's okay. I'm really okay with that. The main thing I'm definitely unsure of is why in the world God would ever be so kind and gracious to me. Why me, O Lord? Why me? Because I totally didn't deserve it. Lord, why would you ever show your grace and kindness to me? That is the greatest mystery that any of us could ever wrestle with. Lord, why me? And really, I think that's the most honest question we can ask God. Lord, why me? Why me, O Lord? And so the other thing is, as a foundational principle, is God has seen to it that his word has been preserved for his people. And you have the Exodus 31 where he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone. And then it says, written by the finger of God, showing that God wanted us to know who he is. I want you to know my law. I want you to know this. So I'm going to write it, and I'm going to give you a tablet. That's crazy. Because remember, every other world religion says that it's up to us to try to figure out God. It's up to us to try to prove ourselves. It's up to us to prove ourselves to be worthy. And we're constantly groping around in the dark. And how can we know who God is? You can't even speak his name. And Christianity takes that whole paradigm, flips it on its head. God wants you to know who he is. And he's given you a book. And he actually calls you to come and wrestle with it. Come and wrestle with it. Come and find out who I am. Ask those big questions. Wrestle with me. And the vast majority of the final kind of foundational principle, and I think that this is actually really, really helpful, is that the vast majority of Bible translators share the same commitment, which is to help the people of God read the Bible in their own native language. And this work is done with great care, with a committee of scholars working in their particular area of expertise, and with a heart for people to know God, the truth found in God's word, and for them to know the gospel. So really, at the end of the day, what you do is you're looking at people that have a heart for God. They have a heart for people. They want people to know Jesus Christ. They want people to know the gospel. They want people to be able to read the Bible in a language that they can understand. And in many ways, I think what it reveals in our own hearts is, and I know I wrestle with this. If not, then I'd love to read your book. But a cynicism, to where we go, well, they must be up to something, or they're trying to hide something, or they're trying to push an agenda. When really, at the end of the day, when you talk to most of these Bible translators, they're people that have a heart for this group of people that they're trying to minister to. They want them to understand Jesus. They want them to understand salvation, and they want to be able to read it in their own language. They have a heart and a love for people. And so in many ways, I have found, especially as I've been through my own kind of journey in the church, the benefit of the doubt is a wonderful thing to give and to receive. And so we give them the benefit of the doubt that these people, they love Jesus and they love other people. And they're doing great work. Currently, the Bible is translated, at last I could find, into over 3,350 known languages. Take that into account. 3,350 known languages, dialects, tongues. And these people are working around the clock to make sure that this new group of people has a Bible that they can read in their own language. It's absolutely incredible when you think about it. Now, let me give you a really short history of Bible translation. We've covered this a little bit. The majority of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, which was the language of the Old Covenant people of God. A small portion was written in Aramaic, which was the common language of the Jews when they were in exile in Babylon and in Israel during the time of Christ. And the New Testament was predominantly written in Greek, which was the common language of the Roman Empire during the Apostolic Age. And what we had was the Septuagint, which, if you see it referenced, it's LXX70, the Roman numeral for 70. And the Septuagint translated the Old Testament into Greek to make it more accessible, and it was around the late 3rd century BC. And now, why would they do that? Well, there was a guy named Alexander the Great. Maybe you've heard of him. How much of the ancient world did he conquer? Pretty much all of it, which is why he was called Alexander the Great. Now, was he a great guy in and of himself? No. But, I mean, what he did was pretty impressive. So what you had was this guy, Alexander the Great, who came in and conquered basically all of the ancient Near East. And because he was Greek, what do you think the language was that was predominantly used and spoken in Alexander the Great's world? Greek. So what we had was the Old Testament translated into Greek. And Jerome translated the entire Bible into Latin around 382. It was called the Latin Vulgate. And the Vulgate is just kind of a old-timey word that means, common. It was the common tongue. And this became the predominant Bible that people used. John Wycliffe then took Jerome's Latin Vulgate and translated it into English in the late 14th century, so around 1382. And that was the predominant English Bible for a long time. And in the 1520s, William Tyndale became the first person to translate the Bible directly from the original Hebrew and Greek into English. So what you have is a little bit of a history here. We're constantly, again, giving the benefit of the doubt to the translators. They are trying to get the Bible out, the message of salvation, who Jesus Christ is, who God is, who we are. They're trying to get it out to various people groups using the predominant language of the day. And so what you see is kind of these different translations going out. Now we get to the Reformation period. And there's this key phrase that, it's a Latin phrase, it's called ad fontes, ad fontes. Does anybody know what ad fontes means? See if we've got any Latin scholars in the house. Two. Ad fontes. What does fontes kind of sound like? I'll give you a hint. Water. Fountain. To the fountain, or to the fountainhead, or to, like, you ever seen where people go and they try to find where, like, a river starts? You know, and you trace it all the way back, and you find the original fountainhead or the original spring? Like, where does this creek come from? For example, where we lived in Fort Payne, there was this massive creek that kind of came through town and came through the golf course where Stokes basically lived growing up. And actually, at the top of our road was the springhead. It was called Lion Spring. It was a spring that came up through the ground, been there forever. People used to water their horses there before they headed up Sand Mountain. You could actually go and find the source, the fountainhead, for that creek. So the Reformation, they said, ad fontes, back to the source, back to the fountainhead. Now, why would they do that? The main reason why is the Reformers wanted to peel back all of the man-made layers that had been added for centuries by the Roman Catholic Church and recover the original gospel message. Let's peel it back. Let's get back to the sources. Let's cut out all of this extra biblical stuff that's been added on. Let's go back to the sources, which I think is great. Remember, we're Protestants, and so what's the first part of Protestant? Protest. So what were we protesting, class? The Roman Catholic Church and all this extra stuff that they had added on. So as Protestants, we're constantly like, let's cut out all of that and let's get to the heart of the message. Let's get back to the fountain. And so how in the world did they do this work? They tried to find the oldest manuscripts they could find and compare them to each other. That's the work of textual criticism. We're taking these old manuscripts that we find, we're comparing them, and then we're trying to get back to the source material. Let me introduce you to this place in Egypt that has a cool name. It's called Oxyrhynchus. Anybody familiar with Oxyrhynchus? If not, it's kind of cool. Oxyrhynchus is an old trash dump in Egypt. Now, I'm not a doctor, but Egypt is in the desert. What are deserts known for? Being very dry, right? So what you have is you have this ancient trash dump, and because it is so bone dry, it has preserved old paper and papyri for a long time. And so people have been excavating Oxyrhynchus since 1897, and they're still doing it. You can go online and learn about the new stuff they found in Oxyrhynchus. Now, as they're going down, they're finding like old, you know, like letters between these people. They found some like old business records, but then they find old Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And guess what? As they dig deeper, are the manuscripts getting younger or older the deeper you get? Older. So this painstaking work, they're going layer by layer deeper into the onion, each layer. And they're finding old manuscripts. And it's actually aiding and helping in the work of biblical translation because, again, we want to find the oldest manuscripts we can and let's compare them to the ones we have now. And they're doing that work. And so Oxyrhynchus is a really cool way, or a really cool place. Now, there's not much debate about the Old Testament manuscripts due to the careful work of Jewish scholars for centuries. There has been some inner scholarly debate about the New Testament, but the overwhelming view is that the 27 New Testament books we have and use are the canonically accurate books. Now, I have brought with me, or it's floating around there somewhere, a chart of the manuscript evidence, okay? This is unbelievable, Okay, and I'm happy to email it or we can make it available. Thank you, Becca. My wife, everyone. This is kind of like the classic chart that we got in seminary. And basically what this does is this should give you confidence in the manuscripts that we have. Because what this is basically saying is there are some old ancient histories that exist out there that no one disputes their veracity. Nobody. And what it does is it's saying that, like, for example, let's talk about, let me pick one. Good old Aristotle. Maybe you've heard of him, Aristotle. The date that it was written was 384 to 322 BC. The oldest manuscript that we have is from 1100 AD, which is a distance of 1400 years, and there are 49 copies in existence. Nobody out there is going, well, this guy Aristotle, he never lived, and, you know, it's some of this stuff that just in the larger world, nobody disputes it. And there's 1400 years between the source material and the oldest one that we have. Now, Homer's Iliad. You may have been familiar. You may have to read the Iliad growing up, the Odyssey and the Iliad. You're like, ugh. Some of you loved it. Some of you hated it. Homer's Iliad, it was written around 900 BC. The oldest manuscript we have is from 400 BC. It's 500 years between source material, and the number of copies we have is 643. Now, let's do the New Testament. The New Testament date, most scholars agree, in the first century AD, between 50 and 100 AD, somewhere in that ballpark, kind of middle of the first century to the tail end. The oldest manuscript we have is from the second century AD. It's from 130 AD, and the oldest complete manuscript we have is from the fourth century. It's less than 100 years. Some of these books are within the lifetimes of the writers. And they actually ask you, have you ever read at the tail end of any of these books? They're like, well, if you don't believe me, go talk to this guy. Or go talk to these witnesses who saw it too. That you have manuscripts and you have these portions of the text that were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. And they're actually asking you, hey, go talk to this guy. You can go over here and talk to them. They saw it too. And it's amazing. And you think about this, the number of copies that we have from this particular area is over 5,600 and counting. From within a generation of the original writings. And so here's a couple of cool quotes by Dan Wallace. He's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. I do promise I'm going to come up for air for questions, but we got to go, right? Here's what Dan Wallace said. He said, we have to do textual criticism. Now, when you hear the word criticism, don't think bad. Don't think negative. What it means is we're trying to just do the work of comparison and we're trying to just do the linguistic work. So we have to do textual criticism. We can't just rely on one and it's one manuscript if it's imperfect. So scholars have to reconstruct on that basis. But when you look at the number of textual variants, there are hundreds of thousands of them. As Bart Ehrman likes to say, there are more textual variants than words in the original New Testament, and that's actually an understatement. Anybody know Bart Ehrman? Wrote a book, Misquoting Jesus, has been saying, well, how in the world could we possibly know that we have the right manuscripts? There's so many variants. You know, there's 130,000 words in the New Testament, and basically for every one word in the New Testament, we have three variants. And on the surface, that makes you go, right? And I mean, that's a true statement. He actually says, Dan Wallace says, that's actually an understatement. There's a ton. But, oh, here it is. Here's the hinge. But you have to not just look at the number of variants, you have to look at the nature of these variants. And the best estimates are that at least 99.8% of them affect nothing. Most are spelling differences, like there's different ways to spell John, there's different ways to spell Mary, but they're not going to affect anything. Let me give you an example. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he said that we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her baby. The word for gentle there is the word hepios in the Greek. Now, there's one manuscript out there that says, and there were horses among you. Because the Greek word for horse is hippos. So you have hepios and hippos. One says, and there were horses among you. The other one says, and we were gentle among you. Okay, so how do we figure it out? Well, all the other manuscripts that we looked at, they say hepios. And so the one that says hippos, maybe that scribe, you know, wandered off for a minute, mentally. But when we compare the two, and when we put context clues together, Paul is talking about his ministry to the Thessalonians. He's saying, we didn't come in and throw our apostolic weight around and throw our resume around and, look, I'm an apostle, you should listen to me, and that's it. He said, no, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her own children. Such was our heart for you. We loved you. When you put that in context, horses doesn't make sense, does it? But gentle does. You just did textual criticism, ladies and gentlemen. So look at what he says. He goes on here and says, but the 1/5 of 1% that do affect things are the ones that scholars talk about and disagree over a number of these issues. But the bottom line is this, it does not matter in some respects which New Testament you use, because no essential doctrine is jeopardized by any of these textual variants. Why does that crazy stat give you comfort? Got all these variants, 99.8% of them affect absolutely nothing. No core doctrine is really affected. And the like tiny, tiny, tiny little percent are what basically PhD seminary students write their papers about. And they put out, you know, nerdy books like that one that I passed out. Why does that give you great comfort to know that somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, for every variant in the New Testament, there's three, or for every word in the New Testament, there's three variants that exist. How in the world could you possibly know that you have the right scripture? And we say, well, that's true. But why does that stat give you hope, give you comfort? What Dan's talking about there with the amount of variants. This is the interactive portion. Yes. Okay. Okay. Maybe a different synonym. Yeah. Okay. Good. What gives you comfort about this? Yes, there's all these variants out there, but basically 99.8% of them affect nothing. The original meaning has not been lost, right? That's good. Anything else? Thank you. Yeah, I don't have to doubt that what I'm reading is somehow questionable. Does that make sense? Yes, these variants are out there. I think it's dishonest to say, oh, that's not right. It's right. It's true. But the big question is not the number of variants, it's the nature of variants. And we're getting down to, can we trust what we read in the Scripture? And the overwhelming answer throughout history is, yes, we can. And I think that's great. I think that's comforting, right? And you even think about where even the manuscripts differ. Like, think about the long ending of Mark, for example. If you have an ESV, it's in brackets, and it says the oldest manuscripts actually don't include this. It's not like any of it's hidden. Like, here you go. There's another passage in John that's bracketed. The oldest manuscripts don't include these verses. So then what we have is a question. So like when I preached through John, I did not preach that text. I made reference to it. Hey, it's there. Does it really impact any of the larger meaning of John? No, not whatsoever. But I'm not going to preach this as authoritative because the oldest manuscripts don't include it. The long ending of Mark that talks about they're going to take up vipers and drink poison, basically. Mark's gospel, if you've ever read Mark's gospel start to finish, Mark is very like, this happened and then this happened and then this happened and this happened. It's like he's running and telling you about the story. This happened and then this happened and this happened. Luke is like, well, it was a dark and stormy night on a Tuesday at 2:30. You know, Mark is like, hey, we went into the tomb, and then we went and did this, and we went and did that, and look what he did, and look what he did, and then boom, it's over. That's Mark. Then you have this flourish at the end where he's talking about taking up vipers and, you know, or taking up snakes and drinking poison. We'd say that, well, that's not original to the text. That's right there. So what do we do about it? We had people back in Sand Mountain in Fort Payne, Alabama. They based their entire theology of their church around the long ending of Mark. And then were shocked when a rattlesnake bit them and they died. Or when they drank cyanide and they died. You go, well, in my mind, I'm not a doctor, but that seems to be a natural outflow of you drink cyanide is bad for you. You get bitten in the face with a rattlesnake. It's probably not going to end well. That seems to be the Occam's razor version of things, right? But it's right there for all to see. Let me read this next quote by Bruce Metzger. This one's really great. He says, because even if we had no Greek manuscripts today, by piecing together the information from these translations from a relatively early date, we could actually reproduce the contents of the New Testament. In addition to that, even if we lost all the Greek manuscripts and the early translations, we could still reproduce the contents of the New Testament from the multiplicity of quotations and commentaries, sermons, letters, and so forth from the early church fathers. Everything, poof, every Bible disappeared on planet Earth. We could reconstruct the whole thing. It's pretty amazing. That's manuscript evidence. Now, ever since this time, the work of translation has continued, and we now have a dizzying array of English translations and Bible options. So then the question is, well, what do we think about all these translations, and which one do I use? That's really what we're asking, right? What time is class over? Let's go. We got 10 minutes. We can do this. A good starting point is this, when we think about the dizzying array of English translations that are out there. A good starting point is this. A good Bible is the one you read. The best Bible is the one you apply. Make sense? Now, Dr. Kara, who me and Hobie and a bunch of the RTS guys had for a New Testament professor, got this really high voice. He would say all of these cool things, like he would say, biases aren't bad, bad biases are bad. He would say, meaning is a circle, not a dot. Here's two things that he said. Every translation is an interpretation. At some point, you're taking the original Greek and the Hebrew. You're trying to bring it into the language that's there. And at some point, you got to make a call. So every translation is an interpretation. Now, does that mean that every interpretation is awful and somebody's up to something? And no. You can have a good interpretation. Again, benefit of the doubt. Here's also what Dr. Kara said. Theology is done at the concept level, not at the word level. And I thought that was helpful. What he was getting us to do is to think about, okay, Scripture interprets Scripture. How do we think about what the Bible says about a particular topic or issue? How do we think biblically about something? And how, if we get kind of hung up on a particular word or phrase, how do we look to the larger issue? We don't base our entire theology around like one little word. We do theology at the concept level. Now, there's three main categories of English Bible translations. You have formal equivalents, which is called word for word. If you have a handout or you pull it up, it's this little chart here that you can go look up later. You can pull up the email and pull the PDF up if you want to look at it later. You have a formal equivalence, which is word for word. That matches the source text grammar, the sentence patterns, and vocabulary as closely as possible. Dr. Kara would say these are more wooden translations. They read a little bit more wooden. It keeps the original idioms and metaphors intact, even if they sound unusual in the new language. Like, for example, when the Bible says and describes Jesus as being the Lamb of God, you're not going to say he's the cuckoo bird of God, or he's not the, you know, the lizard of God. You know, that calling Jesus the Lamb of God matters, because it goes all the way back into the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb, the Day of Atonement. Like, you have to use lamb. Even if the people that you're writing to have never, they don't know what a lamb is, you take the time and describe it to them. This is what a lamb is. And now we've got modern technology where you can actually pull your phone out and go, this is what a lamb looks like. And this is why it's super important to why we maintain that. And so this formal equivalence, word for word, prioritizes translational accuracy over readability, and there's less room for translator interpretation. So that interlinear that I sent around, the little red cover one, you see the Greek and the English next to each other. The next one is going to be dynamic equivalence, which is more thought for thought. It focuses on matching the core message and the emotional impact of the audience. It changes grammar, word order, and idioms so the text reads or flows more smoothly. It prioritizes readability over translational accuracy, leaves more room for translator interpretation. Okay? Now, does that mean that a dynamic equivalence Bible is bad? No. It just means that you're kind of sacrificing a little bit of the, we're going to hang really close to the Greek and Hebrew. We're going to go for a little bit more readability. Sometimes these also, they're also, different Bibles are written on different grade reading levels. And again, that's not good, better, best. It just is. Where sometimes you'll have a Bible that is a little, that it's going to sacrifice a little bit of translational accuracy for the sake of readability and accessibility so people can read it. And we should say, great, praise God. I'd rather you read the Bible than be stumped by it. Then final, here's this final bucket, the paraphrase, which is a narrative. It restates the entire phrase, sentence, or paragraph using modern phrasing and commentary style. It purposefully moves away from the literal text in order to maximize readability, and it leaves maximum room for translator interpretation. Now, I know what you're all doing. You're all trying to figure out, like, what's the one that I read? Where is it? Okay? And that's okay. Let me tell you how I use different translations when I am preparing a sermon. Okay? Here's kind of how I use it. What I'll do oftentimes is I'll have a particular text, and the first thing I do is I'll read a paraphrase. What's the big idea? Paraphrases are really good at getting what's the big idea of the passage. A lot of times, you know, something that might get caught up in a more wooden translation, I read the paraphrase translation. I'm like, oh, well, that's helpful. It helps me get the big idea. Then what I'll do is I will compare a more wooden translation, like an NASB, which is kind of over on the kind of a little bit more wooden, reads, it's a little bit more stodgy when you read it, but it's trying to stay as accurate to the Greek and Hebrew as possible. And it maintains the big Bible words. You know, so predestination, election, atonement, propitiation, you know, a lot of those words, they're hanging in there. But then what I'll do is I'll compare a more wooden translation to one that's a little bit more readable, like the NIV, for example, which is a fine translation. I even read the 1611 King James, and I'll lay them next to each other. Where do they agree? Where do they disagree? What, you know, what does one maybe change a word or two here and there? And then what's the big idea? So I kind of use paraphrases, Bibles, almost like a commentary on the scripture. Helps me get the big idea. But then by the end of it all, I'm honing down into what's the originals. And the amazing thing now is there's a wealth of apps and language tools. Like I use the ESV.org language tools. It's $40 a year. And you can pull up all the Greek and the Hebrew, and you can really wrestle with it, hover over the word, it'll tell you, give you a definition. It's pretty crazy when you think about it. You can do that on your pocket. There's multiple apps out there that do that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we think about the different translations that are out there. I usually tell folks this: I'd rather you read the one you have than worry about having the wrong one. You know, and for the most part, you know, if you start with a paraphrase, in many ways, I consider it like discipleship. Okay? Let's say you're starting with a little kid and they have a kid's Bible. You're constantly trying to disciple them. Let's go into the deep end of the pool. We're going to get you over here, but we got to learn how to swim first. I even had brand new Christians who were there that when I did campus ministry, a lot of times I would use a paraphrase or even a kid's Bible to help them see the big picture. But ultimately, I'm trying to disciple them further into, no, let's start thinking about what propitiation actually means. What does atonement actually mean? When we talk about covenant, why do we need to understand that word? Why is the word hesed in the Hebrew so important? God's faithfulness is covenant faithfulness. Let's not give up on that. Let's understand these words. As we get deeper in, let's try to hang a little bit closer to the originals as possible. But we want to meet people where they are and disciple them and help them swim deeper into the pool, right? Not everybody learns how to swim by getting chucked into the 10-foot line, do they? Sometimes you got to get them over there. And that's what we think about. So Bible translations. Again, we're going to give the translators the benefit of the doubt that they love Jesus, they're trying to be as faithful as they possibly can, and that they want people to know the Lord and they want them to be able to read the Bible in their original language. It's quite a conspiracy theory if you think about it for 2,000 years. I mean, how many conspiracies fall apart in our human world, you know, after about 10 years or so, right? At some point, somebody's going to fess up. And at some point, your sin's going to find you out. So if you've got 2,000 years of this grand conspiracy to keep this message, they're really doing a bad job because they're going and digging them up in Egypt. And they're saying, hey, let's look at this one versus that one. So let me stop there. Any questions, comments, thoughts? I hope that was helpful. I know it was 100 miles an hour. That was a lot to cover. But I want to do my work. Questions, comments, thoughts? This is hopeful. Dave, I disagree with you here. Yes.
I wanted to say that I think your comment that the best Bible is the one that you will read is really good.
Yeah.
And it took a while for me to find the one that I would read.
Yeah, great.
So, yeah.
Praise God. And the actual best one is the one that you'll put into practice, the one you'll actually listen to. Yep, that's good. Anybody else? Questions, comments? Yes. Yeah, Ad Fontes. Mm-hmm.
Was that a biblical idea that came more from the Reformation, or was more of a Renaissance
I don't know. I would have to go do a etymology study of Ad Fontes. I just know that traditionally, I mean, like any sort of even like secular historical work, you're constantly trying to, how do we get as close as we possibly can to the original source material? And if you don't have the source material, how can we get as close as we can? I don't know what the actual etymology of that is. I just know that was the heart of the reformers, which is like, we don't really care what the Pope and the councils say as they've disagreed with each other for centuries. Let's get back to the core message. Let's peel all that stuff back. Let's go back to the source material. Let's start there, which I think is a great heart. We good? Anybody else? I'm getting the thumbs up. One more real quick, and then we're going
to
pray.
I hate to go back to this, but what is the difference between the Ethiopian Bible and the Bible we have in terms of content?
It's going to have some more kind of extra books in it, like apocryphal books, similar to like a Roman Catholic scripture. It's going to have some extra stuff in it. But when you think about the gospel accounts.
Doesn't it have more information about Adam, Eve, the beginning, Genesis, that sort of thing?
I haven't done a deep dive into actually reading the text of it. But everything that I saw was basically, you compare it to the 66 that we have, and there's really nothing that's... The Occam's razor approach is always the simplest one, that they basically brought the original Greek and Hebrew in, and they translated it into Ge'ez, and there may have been some extra stuff that was there. But we do our work, and we can kind of get back to the original source material. But that's a good question. We can talk about it more. Let me pray for us, because there's a crowd gathering in the hall. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you that you have preserved your word, that your Holy Spirit has been at work guiding your folks that you called and chose to write these letters and to write these things down so that we can know who you are. We're thankful that you are not hiding from us. We are thankful for these people that you've called to do translational work and their scholarly efforts. We pray that you continue to bless that work as we long to see the whole world know who you are. And know the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. So give us confidence in the Bible that we have. Help us to read the one we have. Put it into practice as we trust you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.